Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Genesis 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 29 this morning. But before I begin, and as I mentioned a little bit earlier, I want to give you a heads up because what we are dealing with today in these verses are some very heavy topics. We were in Genesis 19 last week, and it was also Mother's Day, and I felt like, hey, maybe this wasn't the best topic to cover on Mother's Day. But that being said, as people who want to study and understand God's Word, not just the parts of God's Word that we want to hear, but the full counsel of God's Word, we don't just skip over things because they are difficult to talk about or difficult to think about. We try, as followers of God, to align our hearts and minds with God. And as such, we deal with these passages as best we can. And I'll do my best to handle these topics carefully, but we also want to make sure that we never dilute the powerful message or examples that are found in these passages. Why? Well, the Bible itself tells us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The church exists not for us to just have people to do meet and greet with or people to share dinners with. Those are all perfectly fine things and can be part of the ministry of the church. But the church exists for the purpose of equipping followers of Jesus to do the work that God has given them. As a result, we don't skip over any parts of the Bible. We do our best to understand what God's Word says and apply it to the culture that God has brought us into. So as a result, we tackle difficult passages. We don't run from them. So as we do that, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 19 today. Before we get there, let me ask you a question. How many of you can remember the events of September 11th, 2001? Yeah, I can tell by some of the sounds. It is a visceral memory, isn't it? For almost everyone who was alive on that day, there are images, there are memories that are burnt into our mind that we will never forget as long as we live. I have no doubt that every person that's here today can remember something from that tragic day, but given the relative recency of the events, there are still many who were eyewitnesses to the events of September 11th and who can share just how terrifying and overwhelming it was. I remember living in Philadelphia, watching on TV the events of the day as they played out in front of me. But I also know and have talked to people who were there, and their experiences from that day were far different from my experience. Off-duty firefighter Adrian Walsh responded on the morning of 9/11 to the World Trade Center. She was on the second wave of firefighters to leave the New York Fire Department Ladder Company number 20 on Lafayette Street. In an interview that she gave, Lieutenant Walsh recalls the fall of the North Tower. I want to share a brief part of her testimony of that day.
You could see Manhattan and then not see Manhattan, and all of a sudden I looked up and there was just this explosion of confetti in the air. And I thought that was the strangest sight I had ever seen because, you know, confetti, certainly if there was a parade or something that you had known of, but there was nothing that I knew of, and I thought that's bizarre. It was a tremendous amount of paper. And I couldn't see anything else because at this point I had inched behind a loft building again. And, of course, the radio came on and interrupted and said that there had been reports of a plane going in to the Trade Center. And as we inched along again, I could see then three floors of fire in the Trade Center. And I thought to myself, that's really bad because it's a self-contained building and fire, it should be fire on one floor, not fire on many floors. And if you have fire on many floors, that is a serious problem. When you got to City Hall, I was riding on the outside of the rig. And I remember when you got to City Hall, it's almost as if it was a curtain, and you walked into a curtain. The sky disappeared. There was air and bright light on this side, and there was just gray dust that you could barely see on this side. It was just like walking through a theatrical curtain. It was just 6 inches of dust on the ground. We parked right across from the plaza, and I remember getting out. I had no mask because our rig was already down there. Our guys were already down there. So I went to the back of the rig to try to see if there was another mask, another air pack for me. And I remember going around to the rig, around the back side of the rig. And as I got to the back side of the rig, I looked up, and I don't know why I looked up, because I didn't hear anything. But I saw what I can only describe as almost like a tornado hurtling at me. Just this cloud of dust that had to be over 100 feet in the air, and it was literally circling, and it was just bearing down. I've never seen anything like that and anything move as fast as that. And I turned around and I yelled, run, Cap, run, because the captain was behind me. And he looked up. We all took off down the block. And I honestly thought in the midst of all that, if this is going to come down and it's going to fall all at once as a building, if I beat the cloud, I'll beat the building. And I said to myself as I turned and started to run, I'm not going to beat this cloud. It's just moving too fast. I remember making it through the cloud, and I remember trying to walk through this, the amount of debris, it's unfathomable. And I remember drawing a line in the middle of my brain and putting those that I thought were dead on one side and those that I thought had a chance on the other.
I bring this up today not simply to conjure up difficult memories, but the reality is, for most of us here, we have seen firsthand the level of destruction that we're going to read about here in Genesis chapter 19. But what's interesting about the events of Genesis 19 is that the Bible gives us more than just the events of what happened on that day. It also gives us insight into why this incredible tragedy took place. And it also gives us an opportunity to learn, something that we don't often get from terrible tragedies in our lives. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 29 this morning. Let's pray before we read this passage together. Father, we come before you and we seek truth. We seek knowledge. We seek wisdom. But most of all, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to seek your heart to understand who you are and who you've called me and each of us to be. So Lord, as we explore this passage this morning, pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding that only comes through your Holy Spirit. We live in a world that is filled with difficulty, hurt, and loss. Some we've seen, some we've experienced firsthand. So Lord, as we deal with these topics today, I pray that you would guide us and direct us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis 19, starting with verse 1, says this. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night here in the square. But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hand of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I cannot flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough for us to run. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well. I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And that is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and the Lord rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all the living in the cities and all the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the plain, all the lands of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Well, since Genesis chapter 12, we've been looking at God's promise being fulfilled through the life of Abraham. But if you remember, in the chapters prior to Genesis chapter 12, God dealt with the dealings of the world. And here in chapter 19, we see these two ideas come together. God has not just neglected the things that were happening in the world because he's been working with Abraham. God is still just as much at work in the world around Abraham as he was with Abraham himself. And here in chapter 19, the sinfulness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached God. In chapter 18, God tells Abraham about the impending doom of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, chapter 18 ends with Abraham and God going back and forth. Abraham asks, "If we can find 40 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare those cities?" God says, "Of course." Abraham talks him all the way down to 10 people. And yet, when we get to the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is abundantly clear that not even 10 righteous people can be found. As I mentioned in the beginning, both the events of this narrative and the reasons why these events take place are heavy. So I thought it might be best to explore this passage the same way we talked about September 11th, through the eyes of the witnesses of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like we listened to earlier, the testimony of those who experience events firsthand can be incredibly powerful. They can give us insights that we wouldn't just get from reading about it in a history book. So I thought this might be the best way to look at it. And in this account, we have a number of different people who give us insight into what happened and what it means to us. The first people that I want to look at is the two angels that we find. God sends these two angels, these were the same two angels that had accompanied him to Abraham. They had shared a meal with Abraham. And then God, back in chapter 18, sends them ahead to the city of Sodom to look and see firsthand if the city was as corrupt as had been reported. They arrived in Sodom shortly before nightfall and immediately run into Lot at the gateway of the city. Look at these verses again. In verses 1 to 3, it says this: the two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Keep in mind that while the angels were making their way to Sodom, God and Abraham were literally discussing what was going to happen to that city. If they could only find 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom, God had promised to spare it. And it didn't take long for that search for righteousness to go off the rails, right? Lot's house is surrounded. They ask for the angels to be brought out and given over to them. When Lot refuses, what does the crowd do? They turn on Lot. They said, "You're going to get it worse than we were going to give it to them." How did the angels respond? They pull Lot back into the house. They tell him to grab his family and run. Amazingly, even after all this, the angels have to forcibly remove Lot from the city of Sodom. Look at what it says in verses 16 and 17. It says, "When he," Lot, "hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as he brought them out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away.'" Imagine for a second that people surrounded your house. They threatened to do unspeakable things to you and to the members of your family. And yet you still won't leave. This is the kind of evil that God was bringing judgment on. See, judgment was not just the reality for Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is a reality for all people, both saved and unsaved. Judgment is a topic that is found all throughout the Bible, not simply here in chapter 19. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we read this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things we have done in the body, whether good or bad." We're going to talk specifically about the judgment that comes to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in just a minute. But make no mistake, judgment is not isolated here to Genesis chapter 19. It is the story that each of us face. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, face judgment." This is part of all of our stories. There is no one, according to the Bible, who's sitting here today that judgment isn't part of what our story is about. And what we do with the time that God has given us here on this earth, whether good or evil, it matters. Just before his death, actor W.C. Fields had a friend who visited him in his hospital room. He was surprised to see Fields thumbing through a Bible. Fields was not known as a religious man in any way, shape, or form. So he asked him, "What are you doing in the Bible?" Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." What we see is that there are no loopholes. The Bible says this is each person's destiny. What we do in this life, no matter what our world tells us, matters. We're not here by accident, we're not here by mistake, and when our life comes to an end, there is a reckoning that comes with it. See, while judgment comes, while the fact that judgment is coming is a reality for all people, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, their time was up. And that's the second group of people that I want to look at in this passage, were the Sodomites. We don't spend a lot of time in the Bible with the people of Sodom, but they make a very quick and very powerful impression. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me one more time. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them.'" If you have any questions about the spiritual condition of the people of Sodom, look at how Moses describes the mob that surrounds Lot's house. I added some highlights here for emphasis. Genesis 19, verse 4. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house." Moses doesn't just say, well, a lot of people were around Lot's house. No, three separate times in this verse, he makes it abundantly clear that this was not just some rogue element that was happening in the city of Sodom, but this was the culture of the city of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Canaanite culture that was all around it, practiced homosexuality, bisexuality, and public rape as part of its religious practices. This was not simply happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and Gomorrah had become a hub of this kind of practice. Several years ago, I listened to a sermon about this very passage that made a case that God had destroyed these cities because of a lack of hospitality, not because of the events that happened in verses 4 and 5. Perhaps we need to be careful of the messages that our culture is sending us today as well. Because in Leviticus chapter 22, God gives this command to the people of Israel as part of the Mosaic law. Verse 22 of Leviticus 18 says this, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." But God doesn't just give this command with no context whatsoever. If you continue reading, in fact, just go a couple verses later in verse 24, Moses explains exactly why God gives this command. He says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. because of this, because this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Who in the world do you think Moses, the same person who's writing this story here in Genesis, who do you think he's referring to? He's not referring to hospitality. He's saying, those of you who are following the laws of God, God gives you this law because he does not want you to be like the people that he's already driven out. See, the reality is there's little question as to why God destroys these cities. The more pressing question is, why do people stay in such dark places? And I'll tell you, the Bible gives a very specific and interesting answer. There's one Sodomite we learn actually a fair amount about in this passage. And it's Lot's wife. Lot's wife was most likely a Sodomite. There is no mention of Lot having a wife before he lived in Sodom. The only time that we hear that Lot is married is after he moves into the city of Sodom. So it's very likely that Lot's wife was a resident of Sodom. The Bible tells us that her inability to leave her sinful life behind ultimately caused her death. Look at verses 23 to 26 with me one more time. Let me read this to you. It says, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, when the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew the cities of the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Interestingly, when you pay attention to the details of this narrative, you see something. Where were Lot and his daughters and his wife when God brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah? They had made it to the city of Zoar, right? And the angels had promised that God's judgment on those cities was not going to come until they reached Zoar and that they would be safe there. So what happened to Lot's wife? She went back. She was at a place of safety. They had arrived there, and it was only when they arrived there that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah began. She didn't just glance back once and turn into a pillar of salt. She went back. Why did she go back to a place that was so filled with hurt? Well, believe it or not, Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus tells us exactly what was in the heart of Lot's wife. Talking about the end times and what it will look like in the final days, Jesus references Lot's wife. In Luke chapter 17, verse 31, we read this. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in a field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. What happens to Lot's wife? She can't walk away. This sinful life has such an incredible hold on her that she goes back to a place that's being destroyed because she can't let go. How many of you have ever experienced that in your life or in the life of someone you loved? Who's had sin that has such an incredible grasp on their heart that even when it's obvious to them and to everyone around them that it's time to be done, it's time to do something else, sin grabs our hearts so thoroughly and so powerfully that we can't get away. This is the story of Lot's wife, not from my words, but from Jesus. She loved that life so much that that she could not let it go. And ultimately, the wages of her sin was destruction. See, the Bible is abundantly clear where a life chasing after sin leads. It may seem harmless for a time. It may seem like it's not impacting anyone for a time. But make no mistake, it always ends up in the same place: destruction. There's an episode of the old Alfred Hitchcock Presents TV show about a pretty woman who was serving a life sentence in prison. Angry and resentful about her situation, she decided that she would rather die than live another year in prison. Over the years, she had become good friends with one of the prison caretakers. His job, among others, was to bury the prisoners who died in the graveyard just outside the prison wall. When a prisoner died, the caretaker rang a bell, and everyone in the prison heard it. The caretaker then got the body and put it in a casket. Next, he entered his office to fill out the death certificate before returning to the casket to nail the lid shut. Finally, he put the casket on a wagon to take it to the graveyard and bury it. The woman saw her chance to finally be free of the prison. Knowing this routine, the woman devised an escape plan, and she shared it with the caretaker. The next time the bell rang, the woman would leave her cell. She had figured out how to open the cell, but still couldn't escape the prison. The next time that rang, she was going to sneak into the dark room where the coffins are kept, and she would slip into the coffin with the dead body that the caretaker was putting the final touches on. When the caretaker returned, he would nail the lid shut and take the coffin outside the prison with the woman in the coffin along with the body. He would then bury the coffin. The woman knew that there would be enough air for her to breathe until later in the evening when the caretaker would return to the graveyard under the cover of darkness and dig up the coffin, open it, and set her free. The caretaker was reluctant to go along with this plan, but since he and the woman had become good friends over the years, he reluctantly agreed to do it. The woman waited several weeks before someone in the prison died. She was asleep in her cell when she heard the death bell ring. She got up, picked the lock of her cell, and stealthily walked down the hallway to the caretaker's office. She opened the door to the dark room where the coffins were kept. And quietly in the dark, she found the coffin that contained the dead body and carefully climbed into it, pulling the lid shut and waiting for the caretaker to come and nail it. Soon afterwards, she heard the footsteps, the pounding of the hammer and nails. And even though she was very uncomfortable in the coffin with the dead body, she knew that with each nail, she was one step closer to freedom. The coffin was lifted up on the wagon, taken outside to the graveyard. She could feel the coffin being lowered into the ground. She didn't make a sound as it hit the bottom of the grave with a thud. Finally, she heard dirt dropping on top of the wooden coffin. She knew that it was only a matter of time until she was free. After several minutes of absolute silence, she began to laugh. She was free. She had done it. Feeling curious, she decided to light a match to find out the identity of the inmate beside her. But to her horror, she discovered that she was lying next to the dead caretaker. The show's final scene fades to black with the woman screaming. For Lot, for the Sodomites, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. When we follow the things of this world, when we allow our hearts to be captured by the wants, the desires, the addictions of this world, it grabs our heart and it does not let it go. This world will take us right where this world is already going, apart from its Savior. Let's close with one last person to look at from this narrative, and that's Lot. The Bible tells us that Lot and his two daughters are the only survivors that the Bible records from this unimaginable tragedy. Look at what Peter writes about Lot in 1 Peter. This is from chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. Peter writes this: "If he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Three times in this passage, Peter talks about Lot as a righteous person. We just read this passage together. Did Lot strike you as this incredibly righteous person? What in the world is Peter talking about here in this verse? Lot hardly seems like the righteous part of this story. In fact, let's be honest, Lot hardly seems any better than the Sodomites that God wipes away, doesn't he? But that is Peter's point in this passage. Lot was not saved because of his righteousness. He was saved because of God's righteousness. So the question is, how did Lot, if he was righteous the same way Moses and Abraham were righteous because they believed God, how did Lot, a believer in God, allow himself to get into this mess? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. It starts back in Genesis 13. Abraham and Lot are filling up the land, and they need to go their separate ways. Abraham comes to Lot, and he says, "Which way do you want to go?" Lot says, he looks over there, over where Sodom and Gomorrah is. He sees that the land is lush and well-watered, and he says, "I want to go that way." All right, there's nothing inherently wrong about seeing a nice plot of land and being like, "You know what? I wouldn't mind going that way." Probably most of us have done that at some point in our life. We've seen a nice plot of land and said, "You know what? I'd like to go that way." But the Bible tells us what happens next. In Genesis 13, verse 12, we read this: "Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom." So Lot starts out just in the direction of Sodom. What do we find out in verse 12? He now is pitching his tent right outside of Sodom. In Genesis 14, verse 12, we read this: "They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom." So now Lot is no longer just pitching his tents outside of Sodom. What is he doing now? He's living in the city of Sodom. And then in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, look at this. It says, "The two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed his face to the ground." Why is Lot in the gateway of the city? Anybody know? Yeah, that's where the elders and the leadership of the city would meet. In other words, Lot went from living in the region of Sodom to living right outside of Sodom to living in Sodom, and now he is part of the culture of Sodom. Didn't happen overnight, but slowly, step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, righteous Lot intertwined his hearts and his lives with the people of Sodom. See, Lot was righteous because he believed God. That's the same thing that Abraham and Moses, the same way the Bible describes them as righteous. But as he got closer to Sodom, the further he got from God. Can this happen to us? Oh, you better believe it can happen to us. Can we become aligned with the ways and wants of this world and forget the calling that God has given us? Of course we can. And this is what happened to Lot. He moved closer and closer and closer to this world, and he moved further and further and further away from God. In James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, James talks about what this looks like for us. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." See, when Lot looked in the mirror, he didn't see God anymore. He moved closer and closer and closer to this world until all he could see was the world that was around him. James says, when we look in the mirror, what are we supposed to see? Not a reflection of the world, but we're supposed to see the reflection of Jesus Christ in us. This is what we're called to be. We're not called to be image bearers of this world. Guess what? This world has plenty of image bearers. There are millions who bear the image of this world that are just living in this world, allowing it to wash over them, to tell them what to think and what to do and how to act. We're called to reflect a different image. That's exactly what James says. Lot had a chance to go to Sodom and to change the culture. Instead, he was assimilated by it. He was saved by God's righteousness, not his own. He was rescued because God had mercy on him, not because of what he had done. What about us? Do we bear the image of the culture that we live in? Or do we reflect Christ in us? Are we giving the world that we live in something different than it sees everywhere else? Because that is truly powerful. That is what changes cultures. A life that reflects Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these words. And Lord, you know how often I have prayed over this sermon this week because I knew the difficulty of the passages and the events that happen here. But Lord, in the midst of coming before you, hopefully we've seen your face and had your heart in it. Lord, we want to be people who reflect you in our culture. And it doesn't matter how far our culture gets from you. We always have the ability to come into your presence and to be renewed through your Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these challenging passages, to come at them with humility, turning to your Holy Spirit to be taught. And I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but as James writes here, that we would be doers. People who leave this place not just with a bunch of new information, but with a calling to live differently. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name.